Gracious Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open, your word to us, we pray that the time we spend together now considering the scriptures would be a time where you are at work by your Spirit to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to train us in righteousness by your word, that we might be your people, that we might be disciples of Jesus who hear the things you call us to and walk in them. So Father, please do these things for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The local Rochi paper had a headline: Resilient Rochi Bouncing Back. Survey highlights local success stories and finds bright future for businesses. Charmaine, the local girl who puts the paper together, that was her front page article, and she had an interview with Russell Major in the Campaspe News, and the whole story was buoyant and bright. Rather than Murray Goulburn at the factory closing, and rather than that being the end, things were on the up. There are murals, there's also the silos that have been painted, there were new shops opening in town, businesses were going okay, and it was all having a multiplying effect for the township. Not backwards, but forwards. Not smaller, but bigger. All is well in Rochi. I'm sure you're pleased to know that. But as I read Charmaine's article in the local paper, it got me thinking, and I was thinking, if Rochester's not dwindling, what does that mean for the Rochester congregation? If everything else is on the up, what does that mean for the Presbyterian Church in Rochester? If Rochester is growing, would the congregation multiply and grow automatically like the rest of the town is? As we consider the passage before us, there's a summary verse that Luke gives us in verse 31 that we can't afford to ignore. Luke uses these summary verses right through his account in Acts that meant to keep the readers on the big picture of what he's telling us in Acts. And if you read there in verse 31, he says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being edified or built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it," see that last word? "Multiplied." The verse begins with a "so." There's a logical conclusion, and it says the church had peace, it was being built up or edified, and as disciples of Jesus were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. If I asked you what are the key factors that will determine the long-term existence of this congregation, I wonder what your answers would be. If we were sitting down having a cup of coffee and I said, "Why will this congregation exist in a decade's time, in 2 decades, in 3 decades' time?" What will be the key factor for that to happen? Some might say, "Oh, we need a minister. The church will fail without a minister." Others might suggest, well, it comes down to money and minister. As long as we've got can get enough money together and afford a minister, well, the church will go on. Some others might suggest that we need to run annual events for people so that they can come and join us here and be involved in congregational life. Others might say, well, we need lots of young people. And if we have lots of young people, well, maybe they might make more young people. And we'll have families, and the church will grow and multiply in that way. Undoubtedly, any one of those things that I've mentioned, or a combination of those things, could play into the long-term existence of a congregation, of this congregation. Any one of those factors, or a combination of them, might help the church multiply in some way. But fundamentally, they're not the core reason of how the church family grows and multiplies. And as we consider the passage before us, I think it's abundantly clear, and I hope to show you that it's abundantly clear, that disciples of Jesus who know Jesus tell others the good news about Jesus, even if it costs them, and that is how the church grows. That is how the church is edified, and that's how the church multiplies. Those who know Jesus share Jesus with others, and that's how the church grows. Let's turn to our passage, and I do encourage you to have your Bibles open as we look at it. The first theme and the thing we need to recognise here is proclamation. As we see proclamation, it's worked out in the life of Saul, who is the newest of new converts. If you have a look there in verse 19, Saul is staying with the disciples of Jesus at Damascus. He's just become a Christian early in chapter 9, the bit we didn't read. But from verse 20 we read, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, said he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. In the first part of the chapter, of chapter 9, the bit we didn't read, Luke recorded the surprising conversion of Saul. The Lord took the lead. He had gone to Damascus to try and destroy the church. But graciously and undeservingly, Jesus arrested the arrester on the road to Damascus. Saul was persecuting the church, but now he's a brother in the Lord. And Luke tells us that the people at the synagogue are amazed. They cannot make head nor tail of this change that's happened in Saul's life. And back in verse 2 of chapter 9, Saul had come with official letters from Jerusalem. And presumably he had shackles and chains in his saddlebags as he rode to Damascus. He was going to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem, bound to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine this first Sabbath day in Damascus, Saturday morning, everyone's heard the whispers that Saul's finally in town, and that they know, kind of, they've heard on the grapevine why he's here. They're all eager to hear the news and what Saul's going to do. And then Saul gets to his feet and he starts proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And they're all left scratching their heads. And he confounded them, and he was proving that Jesus was the Christ, this proclamation of Jesus. How was Saul's proclamation received? Well, if you have a look there in verse 23, they get sick of him pretty quickly. After many days, they plotted to kill him. It's actually angry rejection, isn't it? They don't want to hear the gospel. And this is where we see a second major theme of persecution for preaching come into play. And in verses 24 and 25, Luke records this tense scene. Now, there's certain men at the city gate, watching the city gates. They're trying to arrest Saul now, hoping to get a chance to discreetly yet forcibly take him in hand and deal with him. Kind of gives you the image I comes to mind when I see this gate scene. You know, you see those kind of, what can I say, 007 movies or something like that. You know, and the spy guys, they know how it is, and they just take the fella in arm and they march him off, and all the public go on about life around them normally, not realising what's just happened. They're hoping they can get Saul. Thankfully, Saul has some resourceful Christian friends. Verse 25, they get a basket, and there's a bit of a gap in the city wall, and they let him down through the gap in this high stakes plan to save Saul's life. And yet, I mean, they do that, and Saul is safe. Yet there's an irony in this, isn't there? Saul faces the very same choice that he was inflicting on others. Saul's persecuting rationale went like this. If you make the cost high enough for Christians, fear of the implications of being bound and arrested and all those things will trump their faith and they'll give up on Jesus. That's what Saul the persecutor had worked on before, and now he faces, ironically, the very same fear. And so the big question is this. In the face of persecution, will Saul, who has started preaching Jesus, will Saul go silent because the going's got tough, because he's being persecuted? Will fear trump his faith? Well, notice what happens in Jerusalem as Saul arrives in Jerusalem. It's not exactly a warm welcome. There's more closed doors in Jerusalem than the solar panel salesman getting in Rochester. Verse 26, he tries to join the disciples, but understandably, I mean, given Saul's history of persecuting the church, he's responsible for locking up people and casting his vote against Stephen, who was killed, and all those sort of things. They were afraid of him, not believing that he now is a disciple of Jesus. And so the Christians in Jerusalem are wary. They're standoffish. They're not welcoming him at all. Now, something that's not clear from our passage is that there's actually a three-year gap between the basket letting him down out of the wall in Damascus and his arriving in Jerusalem. There is actually three-year space of time. And I say that because of comments Paul makes in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it seems there is quite a period of time between these two events in our passage, him leaving, being let down out of the wall in Damascus and his arrival in Jerusalem. In our passage, it's Barnabas who vouches for Saul's conversion. Barnabas who vouches that Saul has been preaching the gospel. Our question is, though, will Saul go silent because of the threats on his life? Will Saul go silent because the church has been slow to accept him, and he might feel hurt by that? So, well, blow this. I'm not going to try anymore. Well, not at all. No is the answer to that. Verse 28, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And notice, proclamation of Jesus again stirs angry rejection. Verse 29, it's the Hellenists, that's the same group of Jewish people in Jerusalem who stoned Stephen. They were the ones that got angry with Stephen and pushed to have him stoned, and now they are pushing against Saul. They seek to kill Saul, and so he leaves again for Caesarea, and later they send him off to Tarsus. And it's this point in our passage that we read Luke's summary verse. We get to verse 31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being edified, was being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I trust you can see, as we've just worked our way through, that proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, even at personal cost, is how the church is multiplied, how it grows. We get to the summary verse that tells us that the church is multiplying. But perhaps you're not quite convinced that this is true. Can I just get you to turn back a few pages to chapter 6, verse... where are we? Chapter 6, verse 7, which is the last summary verse that Luke gave us. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the summary verses are designed for us as readers to keep our eye on the big picture of what Luke's trying to show us. And in verse 7, we read of chapter 6, the word of God spread and the number of disciples greatly multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were being obedient to the faith. The church is growing in Jerusalem as the word increased. Now, if we just run through the chapters, well, from this summary verse through to the bit that we've read, we'll see how proclamation and preaching grows the church. Verse 10, Stephen, full of the Spirit, was wisely speaking about Jesus. Okay, he speaks about Jesus even at his trial, and there's a long sermon that is preached by Stephen, and it's all about Jesus and the temple, and that the temple in Jerusalem has become obsolete because Jesus is the one in whom we can come to God now. Persecution breaks out as Stephen proclaims, and then if you turn to chapter 8, verse 5. Persecution has pushed the Christians to scatter. It's too hot being a Christian in Jerusalem now, so they move out. And verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And what did he do? He preached Christ to them. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. You see how the preaching of the gospel is growing the church? A bit later, verse 30, the Ethiopian, chapter 8, verse 30, Philip becomes a guide to the Ethiopian. Verse 35, the Ethiopian can't understand his Bible in verse 30, and Philip becomes his guide. And in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. And later in verse 40, Peter passed through and he preached in all the cities that he came to until he came to Caesarea. And then in our chapter, in chapter 9, verse 20, immediately what does Saul do after he's become a Christian? He preached Christ, saying he is the Son of God. And verse 22, he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. And verse 28, he went in and out in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then we read our summary verse in our chapter, in chapter 9, don't we? And we learn about the church multiplying. Gospel proclamation grows the church. That's what Luke wants us to see as he writes the book of Acts. The church multiplies as the word of the gospel, the word about Jesus, is proclaimed. And yes, proclamation does bring persecution. There's costs. Telling people that Jesus is the Christ is how people are saved, and yet those who tell the gospel will face difficulties and costs in doing that. Now, as with Saul's conversion, the Lord's sovereign grace takes the lead in his life. Ultimately, it was God who won Saul over, and he became a Christian. But in this business of proclaiming the gospel, God uses means to achieve his purposes in the world. And if you look at verse 15, the Lord says to Saul, in verse 15 of chapter 9, Saul is his chosen vessel to bear my name. Saul is God's instrument, and God's people are the means for speaking the gospel that God uses to save sinners. Everyday Christians giving away what they have found in Jesus to others. And this is how God intervenes by his grace as we speak to others. We, the church, could do many things to draw a larger crowd on Sunday. We could put on all the bells and whistles and entertain to draw a crowd. But the only authentic way the church will grow is by proclaiming the truth about Jesus and calling on men and women and boys and girls to respond to the good news of Jesus by repentance and faith in him. Now, you probably don't know, I'm a Tasmanian. My home congregation is Launceston in Tasmania. And back in the 90s, it was a large congregation, well over 250 members. And on any given Lord's Day, there were nearly 400 people coming through the door. There were two morning services and an evening service. They were all well attended. There were two ministers, 40 elders, an administrator and a youth worker. I mean, it was a large congregation. One of the things the elders did was invite a chap from Sydney to come and speak to them about evangelism and church growth. And they were earnestly wanting to learn and think about this. 20 minutes into his presentation, the speaker asked the elders to raise their hand if they'd ever shared the gospel with an outsider in the last 12 months. So there's at least 40 men in the room, and that question was asked of them. And only two men raised their hands that were there. And the chap who was presenting said, "Gentlemen, in this business of church growth, there is a direct correlation between speaking the gospel to people and people becoming Christians. If you really want to think about church growth, this is where it's at." And apparently, I wasn't there, I wasn't in the room, but I had discussions with people who were, and apparently he actually ended his presentation there and just asked them to begin being serious about thinking through how they share the gospel. In thinking about that story, you might be sitting there thinking, "Stuart, a congregation of 400, they don't need to grow." Well, there's only 90 at one morning service in Launceston these days. And there's a whole bunch of reasons why the congregation shrank. And there was a bit of a falling out and all sorts of things went on. But here's the thing. The church grows generation to generation by preaching the gospel. Local congregations, everyday Christians, sharing Jesus locally. And if we don't, the next generation won't hear the gospel to believe it, to repent, to become Christians. God uses instruments to achieve what he does in his gospel work in this world. He uses us to tell others about Jesus. And so keeping our doors open on a Sunday and hoping for a crowd is not enough. There's a survey in Rochi during the winter. We did a thing called a winter teaching series on a Thursday night, and I quoted from a survey taken from England where 7 out of 10 people actually say they have no intention of ever coming to a church for any reason at all in life. And I reckon English, British culture is fairly similar to our own. And I think if we think about our own culture here in Bendigo, it's probably fairly true. 7 out of 10 people never have an intention to come to church. Church is thought to be irrelevant. And so what most the 7 out of 10, the 9 out of the people, unbelievers, what they need most of all is a Christian friend whose life shows the relevance of believing in Jesus, and a Christian friend who, given the opportunity, will speak to them about the Lord Jesus so they can know about him and start to think about him. Now, as I'm suggesting these things to you, you might be going, "Personal evangelism, it's scary. It's full of fears." And yes, that is true. We can be fearful that we don't know what to say. Even my good friends there, and there seems to be a bit of an opportunity to talk some God stuff, but I'm all tongue-tied and I don't know what to say. Or what if they ask a question, I don't know the answer to it. Will I make a hash of it and ruin the whole situation and just make a mess of it? say something wrong? Well, there are real concerns, real fears in this, but notice what our passage says. Proclamation of Jesus has some content. Have a look there, verse 20. Saul was saying, "He is the Son of God." That is to say, Jesus is divine, God with us, God who came to serve and not to be served. But also, verse 22, Saul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, God's saving King, the promised Saviour of Scripture. And so what I'm suggesting to you, that there is some content to the Gospel, some basic truth to the Gospel that Saul has learned and is proclaiming, and there's content that you and I can learn. We can learn and know what it means that he is the Son of God, and what it means that he is the Christ, our Messiah. We can learn that so that we can share that if we've got an opportunity. Notice also, proclamation involves some persuasion. Verse 22, Saul was confounding them and proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he's being a thoughtful Christian, Saul. He's engaging people in the way they think about life and the way they've thought about God and things in life, and he's proving to them and persuading them that Jesus is the Christ, that they can trust Jesus. Undoubtedly, Saul probably used the scriptures, and he's giving and providing good reasons why they can give up what they're currently thinking and believing and change sides and believe in Jesus. He's persuading them. And so I put it to you, we can have fears about our personal evangelism, but because the gospel has content, we can learn the content so we can share. Everyday Christians, just learning basic things about the gospel, and we can become persuasive. Being able to explain our faith just in simple everyday words, encouraging others that they too can believe. I mean, at the end of the day, we're not wanting to be Billy Grahams, okay? We're not going to be that. We're just going to be ordinary, everyday Christians, but we've been equipped. And this is where Jesse comes into your lives. Jesse, whom you've called here to teach you the gospel and to equip you. So imagine the scenario: you're having a cup of coffee with your friend, and you're a bit confuddled about how you're going to share the gospel with them. Have a conversation with Jesse about the things that you're unsure about in the content of the gospel. Let him teach you. Ask questions of him. That's what he's here for. With your friend, you're wondering an answer to their question. Well, you don't know. Ask Jesse to help you know the answer and then to be able to explain it yourself. But there's a little bit more here. The clear pattern in our passage is that proclamation brings personal cost. We've seen that with Saul, haven't we? Sharing Jesus leads to suffering for Jesus, and that too can be a fear that causes us to go silent. And so the obvious question is, given what we've seen in our passage, why did Saul keep proclaiming? Given the fearfulness that came his way, the threat for his life, why would he keep speaking? Well, the answer is a simple answer, yet a very profound answer. To the degree that you forget that you're saved by grace and in Jesus alone, to the degree that you forget that, to that same degree you can fall silent because you're forgetting how spectacularly good God has been to you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Insofar as you forget how profoundly gracious God has been to you in drawing you out of the darkness and bringing you into the light of new life in Jesus, if you forget that, then it's likely that you'll fall silent. Because ultimately, actually, it's security in your acceptance with God the Father by faith alone in Jesus alone that gives you the strength to face the fear of costs in speaking the gospel. When you know that your Heavenly Father has you securely in Jesus, in that security you'll find your voice to be able to speak. And I think these little episodes we have with Peter and the people here right at the end of our passage point us again to the goodness of God's gospel that powerfully captures our hearts and minds, that we would keep speaking. As I was reading these two little episodes right at the end, these couple of miracles with Peter, it occurred to me that they sounded very familiar. There's a long-term paralytic in verse 33, and he's healed in the name of Jesus. He rises and he makes his bed. Now, I put it to you, that sounds very familiar. It's like the episode in Luke chapter 5 with those four men that let the paralytic down through the roof, remember? The long-term paralytic, and Jesus heals him. But it's Jesus says in that episode, back in Luke's Gospel, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive, I say. Rise up, pick up your bed and go home. It was that episode in Luke 5 is all about Jesus displaying that he was the Lord come to bring forgiveness. Peter's miracle here, a powerful display in Jesus' name. The paralytic walks. Power of the gospel to bring wholeness. It's not about the miracle per se. It's about what we can find in the name of Jesus. And all the, we're told, verse 35, all the residents turned to the Lord. They're struck by the power of the gospel. It's a wonderful picture. The man unshackled from his past life and getting a fresh start with Jesus. And that's the forgiveness that Christians know, isn't it? And again in verse 39, Peter, this second episode, Peter's taken to a house. It's Tabitha who has passed away. Peter goes upstairs. He asks everyone else to leave. And like the day when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, Peter says to Tabitha, arise. Verse 41, he gave her his hand and raised her up. And again, it powerfully displays Lord Jesus, who can raise the dead. And we're told many believed in the Lord. Now, I know I've just brushed over those very quickly, but I'm hoping you can see in those two things a picture of the powerful gospel, forgiveness, and life that comes in Jesus' name. And as Christian people, you and I know these things to be true, don't we, in the gospel? You know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. His wonderful forgiveness provided undeservedly to you. His wonderful promise of eternal life, that even though you die, yet you shall live. Now, I put it to you, as our hearts are captivated by the wonder of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, and that promise of everlasting life in him, as our hearts are captivated by those things, so we will find our voice to share with those who don't yet have what we have come to have in him, to the degree that we forget that we are undeservedly forgiven and that we will undeservedly inherit eternal life, we will fall silent. Yet if we proclaim Jesus, if we tell our good friends and our family about the love of God in Jesus, God will so work through his gospel that he will grow his church. Only the gospel proclamation multiplies the church, telling people that Jesus is the Christ who saves from sin and death, and inviting them to respond is how the church grows. And yes, you and I will face costs. Some of our friends and family might not appreciate that we speak of Jesus. And yet, it is that gospel word that they need to hear. It is that gospel word that God uses to change people's lives forever and to continue to grow his church. And we pray that he would use us to his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you would continue to grow us up as men and women of the faith, as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Help us to know all that you call us to. Help us to know your grace to us in Jesus. Help us to experience changing and growing lives, that we would serve you in all that you call us to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.